Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're doing Psalms 1 and Psalm 73. They're dealing with the traditional concept of Old Testament theology about the temporal order and judgment of our world. To the Old Testament Jew, if God loved you and you were living a righteous life, you were physically blessed and prospered. If you were a wicked person, then you should be cursed and have physical problems and financial problems and the rest. But it became obvious to the Old Testament people that sometimes the wicked do prosper and the good do suffer. The book of Job is a reaction against this, and the Psalm 73 particularly reacts against this. And Psalm 1 sets the stage for this question by talking about the two ways. Now, the two ways are more an aspect of wisdom literature, especially the Proverbs, which Psalm 1 reflects. There is those who live for God, and there's those who do not live for God. And there's no middle ground in this literature. Psalms 1 is really an introduction to the entire Psalter. The first book of the Psalter, Psalm 1 through 42, every psalm has an introduction except 1 and 2. And so as we open our Bibles to Psalm 1. I hope you'll follow with me. I think there are very interesting things here that are really going to set the stage for Psalm 73. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the word blessed here is similar to the word happy is. The Greek word, of course, that corresponds to this Hebrew word is what Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, where he says, blessed are those. And so it's the idea of happiness or prosperity, too. Now, it says, who does not walk, and notice in the next little line it says, nor stand in the path of sinners. The word walk and the word way are metaphors of the Bible to describe a person's lifestyle. Many times a walk speaks of a person's life. And, of course, the word way is the earliest designation of the New Testament Christians. They were called the way, which signified it was not a mental thing that they did. It was not simply a volitional thing they did. It was a lifestyle commitment they'd entered into. That's why the Christians were called the way. When Jesus calls himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, the Old Testament reflects well-worn wagon paths or footpaths that God would have us walk in. The implication is the law or the Torah gives us guidelines for life. The righteous walk within those guidelines. The wicked go outside those guidelines. Now, where it mentions here the word wicked, often when we think of the word wicked, we think of murderers and adulterers and embezzlers and horrendous kind of people. But that's not the idea here. It's Mr. Good Citizen, who seems to be a real nice person, a good community person, and yet he's living apart from God's law. He's living as unto himself, and that's the idea of wicked here. Notice where it mentions it in the, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, the word delight, you might want to see Psalms 19, 7 through 10. It has often been said that the law was a burden to Jews, and we get that from Paul's writing. The law was a burden as far as a path or a means to righteousness. But it was not a burden as far as God's revealing himself and his truth to man. Matter of fact, Psalms 19 says it's sweeter than the honeycomb. It's more precious than gold. The Jews loved the law of God. They reveled in it. Now, notice what it says, the law, that's the word Torah. It usually refers to the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. But in the Psalms, it refers to all the teachings of God, a more general sense of revelation in general. Now, when it mentions here, and in his law he meditates day and night, this psalm is going to be particularly interested in the food of a man's thought life. To the Jews, what a man let in his mind became what a man was in actions. You might remember the verse, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I think it's Proverbs 23:7. That is the idea here. If we meditate on God's law day and night, means all the time, then we're going to be putting into our life things that are going to breed happiness and peace and stability. If we allow the things of the world, our competitiveness, our comparisons, our criticisms, it's going to issue in our lifestyle action. Now, when it says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. You might want to see Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 for a parallel here. Trees were a very special thing to the Hebrew or nomadic or desert people. Trees became sacred spots, oases, because they revealed underground water sources. A tree oftentimes in the Bible is a symbol of a man's life or destiny. Now here's the idea of planted, implication being by God, by streams of water. Now this is not so much a river, because you know many times a river floods and streams and trees are washed away on the banks. This is the idea of a king's garden, a tree, a fruit tree, planted by a man-made canal where water is provided all year. Notice it says, which yields its fruit in its season. This is the biblical idea that fruit is the analogy of a mature life. I remember in the Gospels where it talks about the parable of the sowers or the soils, where four kinds of soils received the seed of the Word of God. Only one of those soils grew the seed to fruition. Fruition is the biblical concept of salvation or maturity, that kind of idea. When it says its leaf does not wither, this is not saying it doesn't have seasonal changes. It's saying it's not influenced by drought or times of adversity. All of us as believers have times of adversity, but the beauty of it is that God gives us stability and a peace in the midst of those circumstances, and therefore our lives are not the roller coaster that simply conforms to what it's going through. Now, then it mentions the idea, but the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Notice he's comparing that the righteous prosper and the wicked do not prosper. Well, this just wasn't really true as far to life. It was a good theology as far as ideals, but it just didn't, where the rubber hit the road, it wouldn't work. Now, the idea of wind here, of course, is the idea of the mechanism of God that's going to drive the shaft away later on. That's the idea of a threshing floor. As you know, the ancients threshed by walking animals over their grain crops. And once the animal's hooves had loosened the grain from the container or the shaft or the sheath, then they threw it up in the air and the wind blew the light things away. In the Bible, the word vanity is a word that means light or nothing. That which has no root is blown away, and that's the implication of the wicked. Now it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment. The idea of judgment, I think, probably is best compared with 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, about that a man builds on a foundation. He may build with wood, hay, and stubble, or he may build with gold and precious stones and that kind of thing. The fire of judgment is going to reveal each man's work, and that's the idea here. Now it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word know in the Bible is a word that speaks of strong, intimate, interpersonal relationships. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. The Lord knows his own. My sheep know my voice. It's used of those intimate relationships between God and man. When it mentions that the wicked will perish, in the Old Testament, of course, we're talking about temporal disasters and problems, but the concept is found also in the New Testament, especially like John 3:16, where it speaks of eternal perishing or adds that implication of eternal separation from God that the Old Testament frequently does not see. It speaks of this life only, usually. Now, before I get on to Psalm 73 that intensifies this argument, here's our announcer with some further Bible study opportunities for you.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now, here's our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Thank you. Now let's go to Psalm 73. I've entitled my Bible, From Doubt to Certainty. It's really a struggle with the unfairness of our world. I want to tell you, it took me a long time to realize this world is not fair. And God is not fair either if there's not an afterlife. If God is all-knowing and all-good and all-powerful, this world is messed up. Now, either he's going to set it straight in the next life, or existence is unfair. And that began to really cause some change in Old Testament ways of understanding. And this psalm is crucial. Surely God is good to Israel. Let me go back a minute. The Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is one of the leaders of the temple choirs. We find it in 1 Chronicles 25:1-9. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, this idea of pure in heart, again, parallels the Sermon on the Mount thing about Matthew 5:8. Speaks of the purity and sincerity of attitudes. Never was everybody in Israel right with God. Only those who had the proper attitude and the proper personal relationship. Many people who were Jews by national lineage and by birth were not spiritually related to God. Now, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling and my steps had almost slipped. Now, I want you to notice again, another biblical metaphor that is often used is the idea of stumbling or slipping. Again, man's life is characterized by a walk in a straight path. So therefore, slipping or stumbling or missing the path is the Hebrew ways of talking about sinning or rebellion. So the slip or stumble is a way of talking about a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God. Notice what it mentions, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This man is taking the sharp, narrow look at life, and we're so prone to do that. He's looking at his friends who are openly rebellious against God, openly didn't care anything about the Bible, and they're going great guns. Their health is there. They're prospering. They seem to be outwardly happy. And here he is struggling with trying to be what God wants him to be, and his life is miserable at the moment. So he begins to say, hey, what's the deal? Why is this happening to me? I've done the best I can to be good, and I'm still not doing all that I want to be. Now, here's this idea of how works get so caught up into faith. I think a beautiful passage on relationships to works and blessing is found in Ephesians 2:8-10. I think good works are a natural result of meeting Jesus Christ, but they are not the grounds for us meeting Jesus Christ, and they are not the grounds for blessing. God does not bless us because we deserve it. He blesses us because who He is, not who we are. And that was the confusion here. Now, notice it mentions verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. Now, really, grammatically, this could be for them instead of in their death. And then it says, nor are they plagued like mankind. The word plagued is often used for the judgment of God. And what this guy is saying is, God, you haven't done what you said you'd do. Now, here's a few verses. Genesis 12:17, 1 Kings 15:5, Isaiah 26:5, and Job 1:11, and Job 2:5. So God was supposed to act in these people's lives. The author is not doubting the presence of God or the power of God. He's wondering why God is not acting. Now that's the problem. Notice what it mentions here. Therefore pride is their necklace, and a garment of violence covers them. This is the idea of clothing. It's often used in the Bible to represent, again, our lifestyle. When Paul talks about taking off the old man and putting on the new, it's this metaphor of clothing as a garment. This necklace was a very prominent piece of jewelry. Everybody could see it. The wicked wore pride as a necklace, and yet God had not done anything, apparently. Now, notice what it mentions. Their eyes bulge with fatness. Their imagination, their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppressions. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades in the earth. They have been arrogant toward God. They have spoke against God. They're living in luxurious fatness. But they're oppressing people. They're getting it from wicked ways. And the author is saying, look, they're talking about you. They're hurting your people. They're arrogant. They're prideful. God, why don't you do something? But God is seemingly not acting. And that's the theological problem. Well, in verse 10 it says, therefore these people return to their place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. He's saying they just keep getting richer and richer. More prosperous, more prosperous. More luxury, more luxury. Look at verse 11. Then they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Now here these wicked people are saying, man, look at my life. I don't serve God. I don't worship God. They're living as agnostics. They're saying, well, there must not be a God. He's not acting like he said he would. Therefore, I'll just live my life the way I want to, and I guess God can't do anything about it, or he doesn't know about it. Now, really, this is the philosophy of most people in America in our day. We don't have a whole lot of philosophical atheists. But I want to tell you, we have a whole lot of practical atheists. They live their life as if there were no God. And they may not say it with their mouth, but boy, with their lifestyle, they're saying God doesn't know, or he doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it. Well, we'll see what happens then. Notice what it mentions in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. Now, really, this author, you know, he has a little mixed motives here. He's saying, I've been good, it doesn't make any difference to me. I've tried to be clean and pure of minded, and it hadn't helped me any. Now, this guy's got some what's in it for me motives. Now, I want to tell you, I've heard folks all my life say God can't use a dirty vessel. Well, that's all he's got. That's all he's got. Or I've heard folks say, you need to have a pure motive. I've never had a pure motive about anything. My motives are always mixed, and this guy's mixed motives are showing quite readily here. What I try to do is have God's motive priority, though many other of my sinful human motives are clamoring for ascendancy. I still have them, but I still want God's motive priority. Now, let's continue then. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands innocent. He's saying, what good does it do to live a good life? Why am I being righteous? Why am I denying myself? You know this deal about, if this world is all there is, then I want to get my share of it. You know, this deal about, you only go around once in life, let's get all the gusto we can. Now, if we only go around once, that's a true philosophy. I want my share of the pie. But if that's a false philosophy, if there is an afterlife, if there is a judgment, if there is a personal God, then that kind of philosophy is going to wreak havoc. And so the psalmist is saying, what do I get out of it? I've been good, and I'm still getting it in the neck, you know. Well, are we serving God for what we get out of him? Isn't that what the devil said to Job? Job only serves you because of what he gets. God said, that's not true. But that's the way men think about it often. Now, look at verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He's saying, man, I just haven't been prosperous. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. The psalmist is saying, look, I wanted to openly ask some questions. I didn't think this thing was fair. I was willing to talk about it, but I was afraid that my influence would affect other people. I want to tell you, this is Romans 14 in an Old Testament sense. He was saying, because of other people's faith, I kept quiet. I kept this in. I struggled in my own heart with it. But I was afraid to talk about it because I just didn't think it really fit truth, and I didn't want my unbelief to affect somebody else. Pretty good. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He tried to figure it out, and he just couldn't do it. So what did he do? Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. When he came to worship, when he came to close to God, he began to see, hey, I'm looking at this thing in a wrong way. So often the problems we have with God are from our perspective, not from universal truth or reality. He was looking at the short run. He was looking at the small picture. He was looking with tunnel vision. And now when he began to see God, began to see God's overarching purpose, began to take the long look, he said, you know, those guys are in trouble. I think it's so unfortunate when we just look at our life and our time. You know, it's possible for man individually to thwart the will of God in his life, but it is impossible for man to thwart the big picture or the long look. The more we see that we're going to reap what we sow, either in this life or the next, the more life begins to balance out, the more understanding and faith return to doubt and insecurity. Notice what it says, then I perceived their end. His eyes of faith were open. He received the revelation from God, and the revelation said, trust me, I'll work it out in the end. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a nation or a society sows, that shall they reap. Galatians 6:7. They're going to get it. It's going to come back to them. Now, beginning in verse 18 then, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Again, there's that metaphor of slipperiness is over against stability. Thou hast cast them down to destruction, ruin. In this life, they're going to have problems as well as in the next. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their image or form. It's the idea that judgment is coming. Now, this is what theologically had to happen. This world is not the world that God intended it to be. It's a world that's been affected by man's rebellion. And the way that God has chosen to deal with man's rebellion is not the iron hand of a despot, but the loving hand of a suffering servant. He is letting man go in his own course. He is letting the world without God develop itself and plan its own philosophies and make its own money. But out of that world, he's calling people to himself by faith. There will be a judgment day. You will stand before God, Christian and non-Christian. That's the idea here. You might want to think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It seemed in life that things were very unfair. But in the end, boy, the tables were really turned. Now, verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. Now, the word pierced within is the word for kidneys. It's the idea of the seat of the emotion to the Hebrew intellect. He's not saying this thing didn't really hurt him. He's saying there's many a sleepless night. I got really bitter about it. I got discouraged about it. I was angry with God about it when I saw the unfairness of life. It hurt my emotions. I was deeply moved by unfairness and sin and suffering and evil and disease and all of that. So it's not an easy task to come to this. But then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. What he means by that is, I had no understanding. I really didn't see what was happening. I just looked at my own life and my own little grasp, you know. Now, in verse 23 and 24, he lists three blessings that God gives that he recognized after he had come to collective worship to the sanctuary. Number one, I am continually with thee. The greatest blessing God gives is not the supernatural changing of circumstances, but his presence with us. There are still valleys of deep darkness, but God walks through the valleys with us. There's the blessing. Notice it says, thou hast taken hold of my right hand. God is guiding us. Notice 23rd Psalm is a beautiful picture of that. You know, leads me, guides me. The picture is that God is with us. That every moment, through thick or thin, through dark or light, he is there. He is holding our hand. He is guiding our path. We are never alone. We are not forging our own destiny. We're not captains of our own ship. God is in control and active in our daily lives. What a tremendous insight and blessing to realize. And afterward, receive me to glory. Now, this is a rare view in the Old Testament of the afterlife. We're going to see it a little bit later on, too. The sixth verse of Psalms 23, I live in thy house forever, is a dim view of the afterlife. Now, there's not much in the Old Testament about the fullness of the resurrection and the fullness of the New Testament as far as eternal security and mansions prepared for us. But there is the hope. Many of the Psalms have it. The book of Job has it. The book of Daniel has it. It's the idea, I don't know what's going to happen, but God will take care of it. It's the idea that I can't see clearly, but I do know God personally, and I trust him in those areas I can't see clearly. And that's the idea here. He received me. God accepts us the way we are. Even our doubt and unbelief is not something to alienate us from God. This man really had some problems, some doubts. Many of the prophets spoke almost blasphemous toward God in their doubts and anger. God is not mad, as a parent is not mad, when his children ask questions and when his children get angry. He's working with those kids to build something into their life for the long run. And God accepts us with our flaws and our anger and our doubts. Verse 25 and following. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Here is the emphasis on personal relationship. So often our prayers are filled with gimme, gimme, gimme. We picture God as a gigantic sugar daddy or someone we pull his string and he has to give us. I see the essence of the Christian faith symbolize something in prayer. The greatest thing about prayer is that we've been with God, not that we get what we ask for. What we need more than anything is God himself. Augustine said we have a God-shaped hole in our life. We can try to put God's blessings, and we can try to put prosperity, and we can try to put physical pleasure, and we can try to put riches. We can try to put everything in our lives, but until we have God, we will not have peace and joy. But with God, with the absence of everything else, we'll have victory and peace. Boy, we need to see that. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. There's the parallel to it. Notice, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength. That's the word for rock. It speaks of stability of my heart and my portion forever. This goes back to Numbers 18:20, where the Levites did not receive an allotment of the land. They did receive, it says, that God is their portion. Later on, in some parts of the Psalms, it says, but God is our portion forever. It's picked up in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament. It's the idea it moves from the Levites to all of God's people. God is our inheritance. What we need more than anything is Him, not any portion of land or any kind of riches. We need Him. Emphasis on personal relationship. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful. The word unfaithful is the word to go a-whoring after. In the Old Testament, this deal of personal relationship or the intimacy of God with His people is described in family terms. God as husband, God as parent, God as close kin. Now, when we go after other gods or we leave God, the Bible speaks that of going a-whoring after other gods because of this metaphor of husband-wife relationship. It's in the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. It speaks of that intimate relationship, and to break that commitment, to break those vows, is unfaithfulness. That's what the word means here. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good, His presence, all right? I have made the Lord God my refuge, my strong tower, my defense, okay? That I may tell of all thy works. Now, here is very important. He struggles through doubt, but he comes to faith. And the result of faith is I've got to share what God means to me and what He's done in my life. I want to tell you that it is true there is a spiritual gift of evangelism, and not all of us have it. But it is equally true that it is every believer's responsibility to share with others the reason for the hope they have in themselves. Every Christian needs to be a witness. Every Christian needs to share of what God has done for their life. Friends, we need to be a community of sharing people of who God is and what He has done. We've had doubts, but now we have faith. God is a God that acts. He is a God that does something, and we can share that with others. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I hope to see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.
Have been listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, Pastor Teacher Bob Utley. Be sure to write for our free weekly outline. The address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. And join us next week at the same time for the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated.
Can you do any of the Cherokee dances?
Welcome to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with host, Pastor Teacher Bob Utley. This exegetical verse-by-verse Bible study is intended to glorify Christ and help His people understand more clearly His will for their lives through personal Bible study. This lesson follows the Sunday School lesson of most churches. Please get your Bible and our free weekly outline, and let's begin our study with Pastor Teacher Bob Utley.
Hello, welcome to the Bible Book Series. We're continuing our study in the Psalms. We're going to be dealing with Psalm 2 and 20 today. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, and the reason that it's a royal psalm is because, especially for us who are New Testament believers, Jesus said this psalm referred to Himself. In Luke 24:44, this refers to Him. It's also made reference to in Acts chapter 4. So I think it's a very interesting psalm as it is applied in the life of Jesus. Let's begin then with the question, why are the nations in an uproar? That's a real good question. It seems if God's the creator and Jesus is a representative of him and his sacrificial love toward men, why is everybody so upset? Good question. Notice where it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? In the Bible, a vain thing means an empty thing or a light thing, something with no roots that the wind drives away. Then it says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together. Now, in Acts 4, 25 through 28, this refers to Herod and to Pilate. And so you see the reference there. Excuse me. Against the Lord and against his anointed. The word Lord here is in all caps, and so it's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God, and his anointed. Now, what does that mean? Well, another psalm that shows this distinction, yet their connection, is Psalms 110. The Lord said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to Adon. Now, what we get here is the idea of the anointed is, of course, the word Messiah. It means someone who's been anointed with oil in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, three different kinds of people were anointed. This is where John Calvin gets the categories of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. For those were the three kinds of folks who were anointed. Now, we get the word prophet from 1 Kings 19:16. We get the idea of kings from 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 and 6, and 1 Samuel 16:3. And then the idea of the Messiah from Isaiah 61:1. To be anointed is the word used we get Messiah from, Hebrew Messiah. The Greek equivalent is Christ. Now, it is a symbol of a special empowering of the Holy Spirit. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and for someone to be anointed shows that God uniquely dwells in them and acts through them. As you know, the king was the earthly representative of God. The prophet spoke for God to man, and the priest stood between God and man on man's behalf. And so Christ fills all those roles. Now, when it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cards from us, fetters and cards are symbolic of prisoners, okay? Then in verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs, and he who speaks them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. These are all anthropomorphic phrases, speaking about God as if he was a man, but we really know he isn't a man. But we have to use terms that apply to us because we don't have any other terms to use. Now, then it says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, this seems to refer to the promises of David and his line forever as someone always on the divinic throne, 2 Samuel 7:13 through 17. The idea about Zion, of course, my holy mountain, Zion originally is just one mountain in Jerusalem. I used to be confused between Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. The temple has always been on Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham offered Isaac. But Mount Zion is another hill that came to be included in the whole city. And so a designation for the entire city came to be Mount Zion. In modern Israel, it's where the tomb of King David is. Notice in verse 7 where it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now this adoption formula, today I have begotten thee, is a common formula in the code of Hammurabi. Now it's not saying so much about that Jesus was adopted by God. There's a theology, a heresy in the early church known as adoptionism, and it has nothing about a time element involved. That first there was God, then there was Jesus. It's not meaning to convey that. It's meaning to convey the close interpersonal family relationships of someone who is out being brought in. It may refer initially to the king and then later to the Messiah. The idea here about thou art my son is often quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted at the baptism of Jesus, which would be Matthew 3:17. It's quoted at the transfiguration of Jesus, which would be Matthew 17:5. And it's also used in the New Testament for the resurrection of Christ and his crowning, Romans 1:4, Acts 13:33. So this is a very popular phrase with the New Testament authors. In the Old Testament, God's son initially was the nation of Israel. But that is focused down into one person, which is known as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And here we see it as the Messiah himself. Now, notice where it says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nation as an inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as a possession." This is Hebrew parallelism. The word "the nations" and "the ends of the world" are synonymous. Now, the idea here is, and which seems very unusual for older parts of the Old Testament, the Gentiles are going to be included in the sway of the Messiah. Here, all peoples are going to be joined to Israel, which is a rare thing for them. But the joining is going to be somewhat traumatic. Notice the next verse. "And he shall break them as a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." There are several places in the Revelation this seems to be spoken of as Christ and his second coming. Revelation 2:37, 12:5, and 19:15. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant, but he will come the second time as the judge of all the earth. In the Old Testament, prophetic foreshadowing has pulled these two events into one. So the Old Testament only sees one coming of Christ. But from further revelation, we understand that he came once at Bethlehem, and he'll come again at the end time. And so they're somewhat confused in the Old Testament. Now, let's see. In verse 11 it says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Here's the idea about reverence being the paradox between coming with joy and yet we're coming to a holy God, which is scary too. Look at verse 12. "Do homage to the Son." The word here in Hebrew is "kiss the Son." You might want to see 1 Samuel 10:1, where that's an act of homage or worship. When it says "the Son" here, there's no article. This word in Arabian means "son," but this word in Hebrew means "pure." There's a different word here in verse 12 than there is in verse 7 for the word "son." And yet it's used in Proverbs 31:2 and translated "son," so probably "son's" a good translation. "Lest he become angry and you perish in the way." Now, perish in the Old Testament has the idea of perishing in this life, means early death. But the same word "perish" is used in like John 3:16 to mean eternal, spiritual separation from God. "For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And here is the idea of the two ways so common in wisdom literature, the way of righteousness and peace, the way of wickedness and destruction. Before I get now to Psalms 20, here's our announcer with some opportunities for further Bible study for you.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now, here is our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Thank you. Now, let's go to Psalms 20. Psalms 20 is in a direct literary relationship with Psalms 21. It seems that Psalms 20 is the people sending the king off to battle, and Psalms 21 is the people thanking God that the king has come home. So 20 would be before the battle and 21 after the battle, and there seems to be a direct relationship between these two psalms. This is not unusual within the Psalter to have two psalms numbered different but related together. Now, Psalms 20, you see the word "you" all the way through here? It's hard to tell in English which, if it's plural or singular, but these are singular, which seems to be the people referring to the king. Now, the king in Israeli society was a representative of Yahweh. That's why in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, like the book of Samuel, at first it was a real evil thing that Israel wanted a king. For you see, God was the invisible king of Israel. And what the Israelites wanted, they wanted a visible king like the pagan nations around them. And at first, there's a real furor over Israel wanting a king. But after that died down, and the king had a unique relationship to God. Now, not like Pharaoh being the son of the sun god Ra, but a representative relationship, not a direct relationship. So the king is often called the son. as Israel is called, the Son. Now, when it says, the Lord answer you, notice in the first verse we have the word Lord with a capital R. That means Yahweh. In the second verse, we have the God of Jacob, and they're in parallel relationship. The first word, Lord, comes from the Hebrew verb to be in Exodus 3. We could translate the ever-living God. The second, the God of Jacob, is a way of emphasizing the covenant relationship with the God of promise. Now, the word Yahweh is always used for the covenant God. Now, when it says in the day of trouble, seems to back up the interpretation. It was before a battle. And then it says, may the name of God. Now, the name represents the unique character of God. To the Hebrews, it was very important what a man's name was. The man's name was somehow a reflection of his character. That's why many people's names change in the Old Testament. Even God changed his name from El Shaddai with the patriarchs to Yahweh with Moses and after that. Now, when it says, set you securely on high, look at your translation. Do you see the word securely is in italics or slanted? Whenever a word is in italics in most English translations, it means it's supplied by the translators to help you catch the meaning of the Hebrew words, though that word is not specifically in the text. The deal being on high is back to God being a mountain, a rock, a strong tower, a mighty fortress. It's the idea of protection and security. May he send you help from the sanctuary. Now, of course, the sanctuary here would be the place where God symbolically dwells between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Many times in the Bible, that mercy seat is called God's footstool, as if he reigns in heaven, but he puts his feet there. Now, when it mentions and supports you from Zion, now Zion, of course, is the name for the entire city of Jerusalem. But the temple was built on Mount Moriah, which is another hill. There are several hills right there. Now, it mentions, verse 3. May he remember your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Now, the idea here of these offerings being remembered, in the Old Testament, usually the word remembered is used of judgment, and to forget is used of forgiveness. But when God remembers something good that man has done, it's a positive thing. Some think that what we have with the word Selah here in the margin, which is a musical score to pause or interlude or crescendo, maybe they're stopping in this point of the ceremony of sending the king out to battle to offer sacrifices. Now, burnt offerings are totally consumed on the altar in a sense of total dedication. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire. Now, that seems to be, because it's in parallel with fulfill your counsel or plans, it seems to be referring directly not to every man's wish of what he wants, but to the king's war plans. This idea about granting our every desire is really a tricky kind of thing. Does God really want to give us our every desire? I want to tell you, if God answered all my prayers, I'd really be in a pickle, because I ask for too much, too often, in areas that I shouldn't be into. The book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, is very helpful about why God doesn't answer all of our heart's desires. And maybe you ought to read that for a balance to this. Then it says in verse 5, we will sing for joy over your victory. Now here the congregation seems to be coming in as over against the king. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Now the idea of banners here is the same concept as the idea of standards. Every tribe had its own standard, which was a long pole with some kind of emblem of that tribe on it. What it means here is way of making signals during a battle or how to find your forces. It's the idea here of a standard being set up in the enemy's camp, which, of course, is a military symbol of defeat and victory on the heart of the people of God. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, this, of course, is the idea of prayers, but it's not, you can't take it in a general sense, just all your prayers. It's the prayers directly related to this battle. Now, you see, we have a very bad habit of proof text in the Bible. We'll come through here and say, oh, it says, may he grant your heart's desire and may the Lord fulfill your petitions. And we just pull that up out of the context and say, God wants to answer all our prayers